Thank you, Matthew, for helping out. My voice isn't very good for singing. We trust that it lasts through the message, at least. Mark chapter 6. Please open to that text of Scripture, if you would. Title of our message this morning is Hometown Boy. Mark 6, 1-6, we want to look at. And he, Jesus, went out from there and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Are there not his sisters with us?" And they were offended or repelled by him. Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching." Actually, that last half of verse 6 goes more with the next passage. Human beings are sometimes very difficult to figure out. One person pointed out that most people will believe you when they say that man has walked upon the moon, but put up a sign saying wet paint and no one will believe you. It is so bad in some places that painters will actually put a patch of wet paint for you to test so that you don't wreck the places they are painting. There are very few things which amazed our Savior when he lived amongst mankind. But today we're going to notice one of the things that brought marvel to his mind. As we explore our text today, we will discover that unbelief in Christ is caused by various things to the detriment of many people. Jesus goes home, and we see the reaction to Jesus. Verse 1 says, he went out from thence. That means he went out from Capernaum, where he had been ministering, up in the north end of the Sea of Galilee, and he came into his own country. This would be to the west, a bit south of the Sea of Galilee, about 12 miles inland. Last time Jesus had been to that town, that we know of in Scripture at least, the crowd had tried to push him off the cliff, if you recall. But this did not deter the Lord from his purposes. There's something we notice here as well. His disciples followed him. This is a big encouragement considering what we're going to read in this passage. There were some who did believe him. And that's encouraging. The 12 were faithful in spite of the lack of faith on the part of most in Nazareth. They had been moved by the many great things that they had seen our Lord Jesus do. Verse 2 reports, "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue." There is no other place our Lord Jesus Christ would be on the Sabbath and in a place to worship the Lord. And that is with God's people. Now, we are not bound in New Testament settings to be under Old Testament laws, but all true saints do desire to be in a place of worship whenever possible, especially on the Lord's day. And so here Jesus was on the Sabbath day, and he's invited to speak in the synagogue. Now, we get to the questions that were posed by the Nazarenes who heard him. It says many were hearing him were astonished. There was something in his teaching which their ears were not accustomed to hearing. From other texts, we may deduce that he taught as one that had authority and not as the scribes in Mark 1:22. Jesus preached as the Old Testament prophets preached, "Thus saith the Lord." He spoke with authority rather than just bringing into the conversation and his teaching all the opinions of different people. He said, "This is what God says. This is what the Word of God says." And he was adamant and true and strong in what he taught. So they asked the obvious question of his teaching. Where does it come from? Where does he get these things? Now they knew that he had no Bible college certificate hanging in his house. He hadn't gone to Jerusalem Bible Institute. It was a complete mystery to them in some ways as to how Jesus managed to come up with his teaching. Now listen to their own admissions about what amazed them. There were two things they agreed about him. First of all, he had a special unction or blessing or outpouring of wisdom. His wisdom was unassailable by the most astute minds of his day. We could give many examples of that as he winds up his ministry, and especially in the last few weeks when he's down in Jerusalem as he faces the opposition. And they test him and question him. And again, he repels their questions with amazing answers. Let's just remind ourselves of one of them. Turn with me for a minute to Matthew chapter 21. Verse 23. Matthew 21. Verse 23. And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people, we're talking about the highfalutin, well-educated men of his day who were the top religious people. They said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Remember, he taught as one having authority. Jesus answered and said unto them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." The baptism of John, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from man? Now, they get together in a little huddle, like a football team, and they're buzzing back and forth. I'm adding that to the scripture, but listen. They reasoned within themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say unto us, why do you not believe him?" Believe John, right? John testified that Jesus was the Lamb of God. "But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for they all hold John as a prophet. We're in trouble no matter which way we answer him." So they answered him and said, "We cannot tell." He said unto them, "Neither can I tell you by what authority I do these things." But Jesus was that way in so many different relationships and things that happened. He had wisdom that was wisdom that no man could have because he was the Son of God. So they first of all agreed that Jesus had wisdom here in Mark. Where does this wisdom come from? And the second thing they agreed in verse 2 is that there were many mighty works wrought by his hand. Instead of asking the hard questions and listening to his explanation, they sought their own conclusions. They did not want to accept what the Lord Jesus had to tell them. They flat out refused to listen to his answers. But critics tend to be that way, don't they? Critics sometimes, instead of listening to the message, they try to rip apart the message or the messenger or both. You only need to watch some reporters. Not all reporters. Some are very good. But those that call themselves journalists a lot of times are there trying to find underlying motives for what the person is saying. And that is the way our society is. Even when the evidence stares them in the face, they look for ulterior motives. They try to explain the divine away with humanistic ideas. To be honest, we need to evaluate what a preacher preaches and make sure it's from the Word of God. But when the Word of God is brought into question, then we have a different set of issues. And when it becomes the thing that we criticize, we put ourselves in a place of being above God. And this is what was happening with Jesus. These people were not listening to what he said. They were not listening to what the Old Testament taught them. They had no reason to really search out the truth. And so because of that, they had become critical. But notice what they did do. They point to the relatives of Jesus. Here is a mechanism that is often used to discredit people by critics. When they do not like somebody, they pull up the vocational and educational background of the subject. Can you hear the sarcasm in their voice when they say, "Is this not the carpenter?" Now, carpenters were respected as men of craft in the New Testament times. They certainly weren't slaves, but they certainly weren't in the upper crust of the priests and the rulers either. Then they say something else. Is he not the son of Mary? Unlike today, in which some people venerate this godly lady beyond what she should be, because Mary is just a sinner like us who needed saving just like we do, they had a very low opinion of Mary. And in those days, there was a lot of suggestion of questionable conduct. At first, you remember, Joseph himself did not believe her, did he? Until an angel intervened and said, "Joseph, this child is of the Lord. Mary was not unfaithful to you." So being the son of Mary to them was almost a way of dismissing his claims in their minds. Now comes another approach. They name four brothers of Jesus, James, Joses, Judah, and Simon. Judah, of course, is the author of the book of Jude. James is the author of James. But at this time, none of these four were particularly impressive. You remember back in chapter 3, we had discussed the fact that these brothers and sisters had come to distract him from his message and mission. They said, "Something is wrong here. You're beside yourself. You're getting carried away." And I'm sure that this action was known by the townsfolk. Small towns have a way of making gossip go fast, even in those days. This was evidence that they didn't need to give much attention to Jesus if his very brothers were not for him and what he was doing. Now, I'd point something else. That's the reverse side of that coin from a historical perspective as we look back. Because after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, at least two of these brothers became committed to Jesus Christ. This is one of the loudest supports that you can find in the Bible to the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. You know that? These boys had grown up with Jesus. They had lived with him. And for them to admit that he was sinless was an amazing thing. Most of you have grown up with siblings. You could never say that about one of your siblings. But these men, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, say, "He's my Savior." That's an amazing testimony, is it not? I don't often hear people talking about James and Jude in that regard, but they ought to. They're one of the strongest testimonies, not only to the resurrection, but to the truthfulness of the message of the Word of God. They believed that he was their substitutionary sacrifice for them as Savior and Lord. There's also mention of Jesus' sisters. This means that Mary had at least seven children who were alive at this point. If there are more than two girls, then it was more than that. But perhaps these people had a premonition that people might claim some special status for Mary. But the fact is that no one in his family had attained any distinction. So why should Jesus be different? Now we know why. But these proud people would not investigate beyond their prejudices. And often the reason people reject Jesus Christ is because of that very thing. They have prejudices which they will not overcome, and they will not research and look carefully at the claims of Jesus Christ. They ignored the evidence that was before them. Jesus, they admitted, had wisdom, which was righteous and good. They knew he was born of the house of David, the royal lineage. And these folk in Nazareth, more than anyone else in all of Israel, would have known that. Both Mary and Joseph had told their story to these people. Remember what it says in Luke 2:19, when it tells the story of the birth of Jesus Christ? It says, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And when she, of course, later on gave testimony to some of the writers of the gospel, she would recall some of these events, would she not? Now look at the extremely sad statement at the close of verse 3. They were offended at him. That word's a very strong word in the text here. Some other translations probably have different words. What other words do you have in verse 3 there? Somebody help me. Howard, what do you have there? 6:3.
He took offense.
Took offense, JC? You have it there? Or somebody else, a New American? Somebody got a New American there? Took offense. Okay. The Open Bible in the column says, were repelled. But our English word, scandal, comes from this Greek word. A very strong word that literally described a bent sapling that would be used to snare an animal. Now, even in the times of the Bible, they would take, you know, something about that thick, bend it over, put a hoop in it for a rabbit or whatever they were catching, and when that animal sprung the snare, they would be caught. And they're saying, you are a snare to us. You are a scandal to us. We don't want anything to do with you. They felt trapped. They did not want to believe that he was special. There are a great number of people in our day as well who do all these things with our Savior. Is that not true? They explain away Jesus as a mere man. They look at some of the people who call themselves Christians and they blame Jesus for those people. Haven't you heard that? Well, if Christianity is like those people are, I don't want anything to do with them. I don't want anything to do with Jesus because some of people who say they are his act in weird ways. Now, they may not have been saying exactly that, but the people of Nazareth were using his family as an excuse for their unbelief. Isn't that interesting? You can be perfect, absolutely perfect, and yet be rejected. Think about that. You can do everything just exactly right, and yet there will be people that will be angry at you at times. It can be family, it can be others. But it is especially true in Christianity. Because you see, Jesus stands in a position where he commands that we worship him. and that we honor him as Lord and Savior. And because of those demands, people don't want him. And even though they may say he is perfect, they don't want to listen to all he says. Now we need to look at one further thought, and that's the response of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Jesus says, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house." This statement is often quoted. I'm sure of all the Bible statements, this is one that's probably quoted even by non-Christians more than many others. It's very interesting to watch this scenario many times. It's interesting, you know, when we are accustomed to listening to someone often, sometimes we are accustomed to pass it off as nothing special. But let someone from a distant locale come and say the same thing, and it's a wow moment. It's true. It is simply because sometimes we grow calluses in our ears to those that we know the best. And that was what was happening here. They did not listen to what Jesus was saying. It is something we as Christians must guard our hearts against, to not grow weary of true prophets who declare, "Thus saith the Lord." The twisted view about Jesus is expounded on by Mark in verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. "He could do no mighty work there." Imagine. How frightening. A community can become so hardened that they could not see some of the amazing things which had happened in other towns. Our Lord Jesus was handicapped in his own hometown. Verse 5 says he laid his hand on a few sick folk and healed them. Not very much happened by the way of earth-shattering events in Nazareth. There was no amazing deliverances happening in Gadara. And a few months later, 4,000 people come to hear about Jesus. No, that didn't happen here. Nothing ever happened in Nazareth. Because apparently, according to them, no astounding person had ever come from Nazareth. And yet the very Son of God had lived amongst them for 30 years. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes that happens in homes. Some spouse gets saved and they live out the life of Jesus. And their other spouse looks at them and says, "What a wonderful change." But they never respond. Now, what is interesting is the final verse of our text. It's a rather curious statement. It says, "And he marveled." Who's the he? It's Jesus. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's the position of man in creation to marvel at the things of God. In this case, the role is reversed. Jesus is found marveling at mankind. What did he marvel at? Well, we'll look at that in a minute. Have you ever been in a position, though, that you asked yourself, "What more could I do?" Jesus had done so much, and yet the people would not believe. At what did he marvel? The text points it out very, very simply. It was their unbelief. The Son of God did so much in overcoming almost every form of disease. He had helped people in their handicaps. He had helped people in their ailments, their chronic ailments. He could command the elements of nature. And recently, just before this, he had even raised a dead girl. But in Nazareth, they were so hardened, they refused to believe. You know, I wonder if we live in a hardened culture too, to Jesus Christ. We see what Jesus has done in his word. We're told of it. Furthermore, people see what he has done and for our family sometimes. Now let me say this. I think it wouldn't hurt a lot of us who come to church every Sunday to spend a day or two at court. Jim knows what I'm talking about. And there you see what happens in homes without Christ. There are sad stories in this community. There were kids that are in the juvenile delinquent center there, EYOC. Some of them about this high. Just already caught up in a world of sin. We ought to be thankful for Christian upbringing, those of us that have had it. But what happens in homes where Christ is not present? Every Christian child, or every child from a godly home, should thank God for the work Christ has done in their home. It's like, was it Longfellow that wrote, "God is not dead, nor doth he sleep"? Jesus is very much alive, friends, but we must believe in him. It's a tragic thing when a person rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is why we must all come to him and acknowledge him as our Savior and Lord. Because God's wrath and judgment is upon those who will not receive him. He says that that sin, which is not just the little things you do, but that your whole life is sinful. My life was sinful until I was saved by his grace. And that sin is an offense against our Creator. But in his mercy and his love, he sent his Son to walk amongst us, to live amongst us a holy, righteous, perfect life, so that he could die in our behalf. And if we trust in that sacrifice, we shall be eternally saved. But there are some who reject. I want to talk about a fellow whose name is Charles Templeton. Those who are older might remember the name. He was still alive when this was written. He's now passed on. Charles Templeton was perhaps Canada's greatest evangelist in the 50s and 60s. He preached to large crowds and amazingly was influential in his preaching to them. But along the way, he began to develop doubts. In 1996, he published a book called Farewell to God. Now, we're not here to talk about that so much as to another person who interviewed him, Lee Strobel. And I don't know if you know who Lee Strobel is. Lee Strobel was once the editor of the Chicago Tribune, was an atheist himself at one time, came to a saving knowledge of the Lord, and he gives his testimony on YouTube if you wish to look that up. But in doing his research in his book called The Case for Faith, he went to interview Charles Templeton. And I'm going to read a little bit of that because it's very fascinating. During the course of their conversation, Charles Templeton had again vigorously defended his disavowal of God and his rejection of the Bible. There was no apparent clink in the armor of his callous soul. Then Strobel directed the old gentleman's attention to Christ. How would he now assess Jesus at this stage of his life? Strobel says that amazingly, Templeton's body language softened. His voice took on a melancholy and reflective tone. And then incredibly he said, he was the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was intrinsically wisest person I have ever encountered in my life or my reading. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. Isn't that amazing? Mind you, as the author here says, he's talking about the same teacher who claimed to have existed eternally before Abraham was born. John 8:58, who asserted his oneness of nature with God the Father, John 10:31, and who allowed man to honor him as Lord and God, John 20:28, which, if these things were not true, makes Jesus the most preposterous and outrageous con man who ever walked on the earth. Thousands happily went to their deaths in the most horrible ways imaginable, confessing his deity. But the interview continued. Strobel quietly commented, "You sound like you really care about him." "Well, yes," Templeton acknowledged. "He's the most important thing in my life," he stammered. I adore him. Everything good I know, every decent thing I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus." Strobel was stunned. He listened in shock. He says that Templeton's voice began to crack, and then he said, "I miss him." With that, the old man burst into tears, his frame shaking. He wept bitterly. Finally, Templeton gained control of his emotions and wiped away the tears. "Enough of that," he said as he waved his hand, as if to suggest there would be no more questions along that line. Comment is sad, sad indeed. But isn't that the way many people are towards Jesus? Deep down they know he spoke the truth, but they still reject him. That's why we need belief. But for those of us who are Christians, there is a need for us to be consistent, isn't there? So that people can't use us as an excuse. There is secondly a need for belief to follow and commit ourselves wholeheartedly to his lordship. May we, as his people, seek to do his will in his time and always exalt Jesus with belief and not to be amongst those who are unbelievers. Amen and amen.